You can turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going through Romans in the afternoon, of course. We did it 5 years ago. We're doing it again. I hadn't planned on preaching from Romans then this morning, but plans change. And so here we are. This afternoon I planned on preaching on verses 15 through 17. Well, we'll now take up verses 15 and 16 this morning and then 17 this afternoon. But we'll read all three. This is where we're at in Romans. This is what we've come to, having just started several weeks ago. Paul writes, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." So we hear the apostle declare in verse 15 that he's ready to preach the gospel to the church in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. The record shows that Paul was ready to preach the gospel anywhere the Lord sent him, to anyone at any time. So he writes, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel." As the Lord sends him, he'll preach the gospel. He's ready to preach the gospel in Rome, waiting on the Lord to send him there. Meanwhile, he's preaching the gospel other places. Paul's ready to come to Rome to preach the gospel. And the doctrines of our faith, he's ready to preach the gospel and the doctrines of our faith wherever the Lord sends him to preach. Paul's ready. That means he's both willing and he's able, made able by the calling and the grace and the power of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." The apostle and minister of the New Testament is ready. He's willing and able to preach the gospel. For, he declares, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." If he had been, how could he have been ready to preach it? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He's speaking here of the true gospel, and the plain, straightforward preaching of the cross of Christ and Christ crucified with all that that comprehends. Christ Jesus crucified. Christ, the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, and him crucified to save blind, dead, depraved, condemned sinners. That's the heart and the marrow of the Scriptures. Abandon that, and you've abandoned all. Compromise, corrupt, alter, veil, or garnish with worldly devices the gospel of Christ or any of the doctrines of Christ, and you're well on the way to a false, accursed religion, which may have a form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. The papacy and the Roman Catholic Church is a constant reminder of where it all ends. There is no excuse for all of this compromising of the gospel and the faith of Christ. There is no excuse. We see where it all ends. It's right in front of our eyes, the Roman Catholic Church. That blasphemous monstrosity had its beginnings in small compromises and corruptions. A mighty oak does grow from a little acorn, a little leaven in time leavens the whole lump. Paul declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And so he's ready to not only preach Christ within and without the church and preach the doctrines of Christ, but he's determined to contend for those doctrines, even defend them against enemies within the body of Christ. How could it be any other way if a minister says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," but then he won't defend it? How can that be? It can't. There are lines of true biblical orthodoxy which, if crossed, mark one as an adversary of the truth as it is in Jesus. In defense of the glory and honor of Christ, essential doctrine, the purity of Christ's blood-bought church, the faithful minister must be ever willing to wield the sword of the Spirit against even a brother minister if necessary. Perhaps especially a brother minister if necessary. Now, if Paul would have been ashamed of the true gospel of Christ, he would not have been ready to preach and proclaim it in some places to some people. It's a shame. I think it's a shame that so few American ministers and their people in this time when the gospel has such free course in our country are so unevangelically minded when it comes to evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel outside the church walls. It was not so with Paul. And if the apostle would have been ashamed of the gospel, he would have been willing, I say would have been willing, to use the wisdom of man and worldly devices to make the preaching of Christ and the cross more palatable to natural men. So embarrassing, you know, to take the gospel and preach the gospel and the doctrines of Christ to people who make fun of it, people who just mock and laugh, people who won't listen, people who won't respect the preacher. And so many make it more palatable, or try to natural men. They try to make it, I say it, the gospel, the message of the gospel, gospel doctrine, more reasonable sounding to fallen, dark, vain men. I say they appeal then to the reason of fallen, worldly wise men. But it's utterly futile to appeal to the reason of fallen men in hopes of saving their souls. Martin Luther said it rightly. Human reason is like a drunken man on horseback. Set it up on one side and it tumbles over on the other. The rest of this chapter shows where the reason of fallen man ends up. The gospel must be preached to the conscience, as imperfect as it is, but the conscience, not the reason of men. There must be a wounding before there can be a healing. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If Paul would have been ashamed of the gospel, he would have been willing to compromise it by dressing it up in senses-pleasing worldly garb, and as is all the rage today, he would have been willing to contextualize Christ and the gospel so to appeal to the proud fallen nature of sinners dead in trespasses and sins, and to avoid giving them offense, and in an effort to gain more converts, so to speak, so-called. It wasn't long ago we spent quite a few Sabbath mornings considering Paul's first three chapters of his first epistle to the Corinthians, dealing really with this very topic. I mentioned contextualization. That's all the rage today. There has to be a Hindu gospel now and a Muslim gospel, and there has to be a worldly cool gospel proclaimed by new evangelical and new Calvinist rappers. They're called lyrical preachers. Rappers and rockers who supposedly preach the gospel to people who just won't hear it any other way. This is the way to reach them. Go out and just preach the gospel, share the gospel from the Word of God. No, apparently that is something to be ashamed of now. And then there's the mutual benefit gospel, I don't know what else to call it, which proclaims this lonely God who yearns to have sinners love him and in return has a wonderful plan for their lives. Well, this was not the way Paul preached the gospel. If Paul had done as so many ministers and ministries do today, he would not have been a faithful minister of the gospel. He would no longer have been a spiritually effectual, able minister of the gospel, and he certainly would not have pleased the Lord, quite the contrary. But Paul was not about pleasing men, he was about pleasing the Lord. For do I now persuade men or God? He said, do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. There is no doubt that these are spiritually dry times. We mourn that. There's no doubt that the unsaved world around us, ever more estranged and removed from the evangelical biblical light and influences of former years, is rapidly descending into depravity, anarchy, and violence. There is a desperate need for a great revival in the evangelical church and a great spiritual awakening in our nation, a great gospel harvest. But will we then question the Lord's wisdom and purposes in our day? I know this, these are days of sifting and trying. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will stand in the old paths and remain faithful to the true evangelical way? With faith, unflagging faith in the means the Lord has ordained for the salvation of souls and the sanctification, edifying of his church. Working, waiting, praying. Praying that the Lord will once again make bare his arm, that once again the faithful church would rejoice as in days of old. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Paul declares, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and neither is any true Christian, no matter how that gospel is ridiculed. To give two, for instances, by neo-evangelicals who say, well, just preaching the gospel is not enough anymore. I mean, just look at the state of the world. Times have changed. It's not enough to just go out and preach the gospel or hold gospel signs or pass out gospel tracts, straightforward witness for the gospel. That's not enough. And you offend people as well when you do that. And then there's the modernists who simply despise the cross and penal atonement. You're not to preach the cross of Christ. That's offensive to them even. Oh, that's a terrible God you're preaching. Sent his own son to die on the cross. It's a terrible, terrible gospel you're preaching, that gospel of shed blood and suffering, penal atonement, pouring out of God's wrath into his own son's soul. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching. And that means the true gospel. And we're mocked for that, and we're supposed to be ashamed, I guess. What of that little church spoken to by the Lord in Revelation 2, verse 9, the church in Smyrna? He said, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Faithful churches are getting smaller and smaller. They just seem like poor little churches, don't they? I mean, when you compare a faithful church these days more and more so to these churches that are compromising more and more to keep their pews filled, and I dare say their collection plates full as well. I know thy works. They had good works. They were faithful. And so they underwent tribulation. And they were a poor church, literally poor. But thou art rich. They were spiritually rich. Oh, how rich is thy condition. Heaven was theirs. All the spiritual gifts and graces of the Lord and his blessing were theirs. Paul declares, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it offends no one? No, the faithful preaching of the true gospel of the cross of Christ, the straight gate to life, does offend many and always will. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because if crafted and shaped and dressed up in worldly clothing and marketed properly, it could be used to lure sinners into church, be popular with the young, and perhaps bring some to make a decision, so-called, for Christ, or repeat a sinner's prayer. No, God forbid, by definition, those ministers who preach and handle the gospel in such a fashion are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Well, because first, as Paul says, it's the gospel of Christ. Why would I be ashamed of the gospel of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? It is His gospel. It declares His incarnation, His humiliation, His sacrifice, His love, His obedience, His sufferings, His death, His resurrection, His power and glory and beauty. It declares Christ as Redeemer, as Savior, as surety, as the one mediator between God and man. The gospel is the gospel of Christ. It is His gospel. As the church's prophet, He has by the Spirit given us the very gospel we're to preach. It's a glorious thing, but it's also a holy duty to be an ambassador for Christ, to preach His gospel, or to be a Christian who may not be a minister, but goes out and shares the gospel one way or another. Each generation is put in trust with the gospel. There is a great cloud of witnesses in glory who have defended that gospel and the doctrines of our faith with their lifeblood. But now there are powerful, popular, winsome celebrity preachers who will not even reprove and separate from brother ministers who are compromising, corrupting, and betraying the gospel. That's because they're doing the same thing. Birds of a feather flock together. They don't feel comfortable anywhere else. Paul was never ashamed of the simple, pure, perfect gospel of Christ, and neither should we be. And for this reason, as he goes on, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For everyone, the Jew first, and of course, then the Greek. And Paul's talking then about how the gospel first came to the Jews by Christ and then went out to the whole world. By the gospel preached and shared, God works powerfully, spiritually, effectually. We're not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. God works by the gospel preached. And it is a spiritual work. It is an effectual work. It is a powerful work. And this power is obvious. I say this power of God is obvious by the lives of those saved by believing the gospel. It's obvious. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. If you are truly saved, you know the true gospel is the power of God. You know it because there has been a powerful, quickening work done within you. You are changed forever. You have become a child of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The gospel is glorious. It is heavenly truth. But the effect on sinners apart from the power of God is that of a dead letter. I mean, it's glorious truth on its face, but without the power of God, to the sinner, it's just a dead letter. There is no effect. There is no effect. You can try to take the gospel and dress it up and find some sort of a formula because you think somehow you're going to win people to Christ, but if God isn't in it, to put it bluntly and crudely perhaps, there is no power. So those who take liberty with the gospel, those who alter or corrupt or compromise the gospel, apparently don't understand that. Those who wed the gospel to God-dishonoring music or other devices apparently don't understand that. To grieve and quench the Spirit of the Lord to demean and dishonor Christ in such a way and then to expect that he will work powerfully on demand and efficaciously by those who act in such a way and handle the gospel in such a way, that is just utterly vain and spiritually stupid, not to mention wicked. And it is absolutely foolish and vain to strive to make the gospel good news to sinners who are not first convicted of their lost, sinful, condemned estate. As soon as the gospel is made good news to proud, unrepentant sinners, it's no longer the gospel and the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the truth which makes sinners free. Free from the corruption, condemnation, and dominion of sin. Free from the power of Satan. Free from the wrath of God. Free from the fear of death. Free from ignorance, darkness, hopelessness, and deception. The gospel sets forth the way of remission and cleansing of sin, of justification, regeneration, adoption, and everlasting life in Christ. The only way to be saved is by repentance toward God and faith toward Christ Jesus, the crucified, risen Christ Jesus, by believing in the heart what the Word of God declares concerning the crucified, risen Christ, and salvation, by resting and trusting wholly and completely in the righteousness of Christ and his shed blood, his vicarious obedience and death. This is a work of God. It's just absolute futility to imagine that there is some sort of device or way to create new creatures in Christ by appealing to their sin natures. It's absolutely spiritually insane, so to speak. This is a work of God. God does the work. Salvation is of the Lord. The gospel is the instrumental cause of salvation in that it declares and sets forth God's righteous way for sinners to be saved, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The satisfaction and obedience, the blood and righteousness of Christ is the meritorious cause of salvation. That is, justification, salvation is merited, not by any works or worth or righteousness of the repentant, believing sinner, but by the atoning blood of Jesus applied for the remission of sins and the righteousness of Christ imputed for the sinner's justification. It is the Holy Spirit, the efficient cause of salvation, who implants faith by the gospel in the heart and applies the blood and justifying righteousness of Christ and then effectually works new life in the heart. In truth, creates a new heart, a new spiritual man, a new creature renewed after the image of God and endowed with the sanctifying graces of God implanted in his heart. James 1 verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And 1 Peter 1 the verse 23, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so the gospel, the simple, true, uncorrupted, uncompromised, uncluttered gospel of Christ Jesus, the gospel faithfully preached or shared by simple word of mouth or faithful tract is the power of God unto salvation. The saving, justifying, sanctifying, vivifying, renovating power of God. And this power is obvious in the life of the new convert. It is obvious to him, and it's obvious to others, and it's obvious for the rest of his life. For the rest of his life. In truth, it should be obvious to the world that God has done a powerful work in this person. A powerful spiritual inner work. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. I say it should be obvious that a great work, a powerful work has taken place. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Does the Spirit of God lead the new creature right back to all the worldly things that he was so corrupted by, which so dishonor God? Of course not. The Spirit of God leads the children of God to the things that glorify the Lord Jesus and God the Father, and which edify and sanctify the children of God. Not worldly things, heavenly things. There'll always be some false converts among the Lord's people, always, but there ought not to be such a growing multitude of hard-hearted, proud false converts as there are today. It's because so many ministers are just ashamed of the simple, pure gospel of Jesus Christ. They have no faith in that gospel. They have no faith in that gospel. What? Do they think that God is not sovereign? If they try preaching the gospel at least and they don't see converts all over, then let's try something different. God saves sinners. It's a dry time. It's a cold time. It's a, I believe, sifting and testing time. But we can't lose faith in the Lord and in his gospel. Even some ministers who may preach gospel doctrine in a straightforward way still feel this need to then corrupt that gospel and the faith of the gospel by associating it with rock and roll and rap and all manner of worldly foolishness and devices. Well, they ought not to say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," if they're doing that, because they are ashamed of the gospel. They ought not to say they have faith in the gospel if they're doing that, because they have no faith in the gospel. I said they preach the gospel in a straightforward way because they're technically correct in their exposition of the gospel, but they're certainly not faithful, and they most certainly do not believe the gospel is the power of God into salvation, even to the quickening to life and creating of new spiritual men. Men and women and young people who hunger and thirst for spiritual meat and drink, who rejoice in their heavenly inheritance and goodly heritage, who desire to mortify their sin nature and with it the lust for worldly things. No, they feed the sin nature. They give them the gospel and then they feed the sin nature. They surround their gospel ministry with all the things that the sin nature lusts for. They try to strike a balance with the spiritual and the worldly and say, "Look here, I'm preaching the gospel faithfully." No, you're not, because you're corrupting it with everything you're surrounding it with and associating it with. You ought not to think that God will work powerfully by such a gospel. I say such ministers who have so little faith in the power of the gospel that they must adorn it with all sorts of worldly enticements to attract and apparently keep converts. In truth, they're ashamed of the gospel. And any minister ashamed of the gospel of Christ is ashamed of Christ. That's the hard truth that has to be faced. And Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You cannot be ashamed of the words of Christ and the gospel of Christ without being ashamed of Christ. How can any faithful Christian be ashamed of the gospel, when by the gospel the power of God is so distinctly, obviously declared and exercised and manifested? No, we're not seeing hordes of conversions, but wherever there is one, a true one, you see that power. You see that power, and if you're saved, it's been manifested and realized within you, in your own heart. So why would any faithful Christian want to alter or change or veil or corrupt the gospel according to the wisdom of man, when it is the wisdom and the power of God? It is the arm of the Lord revealed, made bare. "Who hath believed our report?" Isaiah says, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Is that not very important that we understand the Lord reveals the gospel in the hearts of men and women? We are to be faithful. We are to pray for a great awakening. We are to pray for converts. But we are not to take into our own hands what is not our authority and say, there are not enough people being saved. We have got to come up with something new, something more modern, something that will work. This is not the way of the faithful Christian. This is an abomination. So we wait on the Lord. We wait on the Lord, and we seek to be faithful. Today it's considered acceptable, even needful, to alter the gospel then, to change it, to rearrange it, to veil it, to adorn it with all sorts of flesh-pleasing rhetoric and contrivances, to package it in various worldly devices, to contextualize it. All of this is shameful. It's unfaithful. It's the work of ministers and missionaries and evangelists who are ashamed of the true gospel and apparently know nothing of the power of the true gospel, first of all, in their own hearts. I shudder to think of what sort of gospel Robert Moffat would have preached to the savages he went to, or David Livingston, or any number of other missionaries we can think of. John Patton, how would you contextualize the gospel for cannibals? It's an abomination. There's never been a great evangelical work done in any other way than by just the faithful preaching and teaching and contending for the gospel. Now, Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He preached the same unadulterated, uncompromised, pure gospel to the Jewish scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the high priests, the common people, the Roman governing class, the Stoics and the Epicureans in Athens, the Greek philosophers in Corinth, the barbarians in parts of Asia Minor. So we should never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Is there some new revelation I haven't heard about? Of course not. But I say, is there some new revelation that now we're supposed to do things differently than what's set forth for us in Acts and all the epistles? Of course not. Men may mock us for not being ashamed of the gospel. That's what it comes down to. The open unbelievers and the modernists will mock and despise us for being such fools. Well, then we're fools for Christ, aren't we? And of course, we're religious bigots. The new evangelicals and new Calvinists will just pity us and mock us for being so archaic. We're so out of touch with reality. We're so divisive. We're so legalistic. But I tell you, who in the end will be ashamed? It won't be those who are not ashamed of the gospel. We ought not to be ashamed to follow in the footsteps of Paul and all the apostles and all the faithful brethren, much used of the Lord, who have gone on before us, who remained faithful to Christ and his doctrines, no matter how deep the deception in their particular part of the world and their particular time, or even how fierce the persecution. We are not the first people to be in a land where respect for the Word of God is not only growing less, there's a great mocking and blasphemy going on. There's a great lawlessness loose in the land. We're not the first to be in times or in a land where the faithful mourned how spiritually dry it was and how little effect the gospel seemed to have on a great many people. We're not the first. We ought to look back, look at other faithful Christians and how God was working in their time, and they had to have faith that he was working and remain faithful and not question his sovereign designs or will or workings. They remained faithful. Sometimes even in the face of fierce persecution, they weren't ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, speaking of his ministry, preaching of the gospel, contending for the gospel, and of course planting churches, for the which cause I also suffer these things, for the cause of Christ. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. There is the heart of it all. There's the rock. There's the touchstone we have to go back to all the time. If we trust the Lord with our souls, we must trust him with all things. He saved us by his own power, by the gospel. And so we're not to be ashamed of that same gospel, or we're ashamed of him. We can trust the one who saved our souls. We can trust the one who made us children of God. We must trust him, and we must trust the gospel by which we were saved. Romans 9, verse 33, quoting from Isaiah, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Well, we'll not be ashamed on Judgment Day. We'll not be ashamed for the faith we put in the Lord. But we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel by which we were born again. The gospel is the truth which makes sinners free, I said. I said the gospel is the truth that makes sinners free from the corruption, the condemnation, and the dominion of sin, free from the power of Satan, free from the wrath of God, free from the fear of death, free from ignorance and darkness and hopelessness and deception. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," soul liberty, if you will. It is this liberty which has ever preceded and must always precede all other true God-given liberty, civil and religious. Fallen man will always, inevitably, sink into either the extreme of tyranny or rule by the lawless mob. Trace the history of liberty in any people or nation back, and you will always, always come to a great evangelical work by the Holy Spirit, a work in which many sinners were soundly converted and swept into the kingdom of God, and many more, at the very least, were lightened, so to speak, to some extent by that great awakening and the power of God so obviously manifested. I said they were lightened. That was the true light, the Lord Jesus Christ, which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. We each ought to, in some way, lighten those around us, so to speak. They ought to see our good works and glorify God in heaven. They ought to see, no, we're not just like them and we have a different religious belief. We are new creatures. We are spiritual men and women. We seek to glorify God in everything. And do the things that we do for his glory. And when there's a great awakening, it affects even those that aren't saved. It affects others. There's a fear of God that even comes across others that aren't saved. There is a lightening, so to speak, of their dark reasonings. It doesn't save them, but it changes their behavior. But you trace the history of liberty, and you will come back to just such a great evangelical work where the Lord made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. These days, one of the sayings which is all the rage is counterintuitive. Well, it may seem counterintuitive to the worldly-minded Christian that the foundation and fountain of all liberty is the true gospel, and that the surest way to destroy all other liberties is to put political action ahead of faithful biblical evangelism, and to even compromise the gospel and to corrupt the church in hopes of protecting religious and civil liberties and even winning converts. All of their schemes and all of their unbiblical alliances and all of their organizing seem to be the way to go. Well, how many years has there been of this compromise now? What's it been? 40 years? Something like that? Where are we? We're deeper in the pit than ever, closer to full-blown tyranny than ever. there are very few Christians today who realize that the increasing arrogance and tyranny in our civil government will never be checked by the Lord when there is such arrogance and looseness in the evangelical church. I said checked by the Lord. Who else is going to check it? It's the natural trajectory of fallen man to go deeper and deeper and deeper and more wicked and more violent, more and more perverted. This can never be checked except by an awakening, a great spiritual evangelical work in the nation. And do we think that the Lord is about to do that when there's such arrogance and looseness in the evangelical church? There needs to be a work there. And which do you think offends the Lord more, civil rulers who trample underfoot our Constitution or ministers who play fast and loose with the Word of God and corrupt the bride of Christ? No. This downward spiral in the nation will continue so long as there's a downward spiral in the church. Trace the history of liberty in any people or nation back, I say, and you must find a great spiritual awakening. A great spiritual awakening. At some point, it's a fair question to ask these ministers and these people who are trampling the gospel underfoot, who seem to value it so little, who seem to believe that there's really no power in the gospel. The power, the protection, so to speak, is in all these political alliances and uniting with Romanists and so on and so forth. It's a fair question to ask these people and these people who are turning to rock and roll and rap and all sorts of worldly things because, well, we have to change the nation. We need to win converts. At some point, you have to ask, are they even spiritual men and women? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It seems to be very foolish to many of these people for us to say, no, this bringing in people with rap and rock and roll and all this worldliness, this is not the way to win converts. This is the way to offend God. And this yoking with popery, in effect, to try to supposedly honor God by defending and instituting laws that supposedly then will reflect and be rooted in the law of God. Somehow that's the way to go. They don't seem to understand how wrong this is. They don't seem to understand how reckless this is, how unfaithful this is. And so they laugh at us because these things are spiritually discerned, these truths I've been sharing. They don't have eyes of faith to see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And there is no liberty which can be derived from a betraying of the gospel and the faith of Christ. Our purpose for faithfully preaching and contending for the doctrines of our faith now is the glory and honor of Christ. It is the purity and health of His church and the salvation of souls. Whether or not a consequence of that is civil and religious liberty is secondary. So I would also warn against thinking, well, evangelical faithfulness can then be an instrument to secure temporal liberty. We ought not to think the Lord will be so basely used. And yes, Christians have certain temporal duties in the civil sense. And there's nothing noble or wise about passively allowing tyranny to swallow up God-given liberties. But Christians must always remember that they are by far first and eternally citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom. Nothing must be allowed to interfere with or detract from or compromise our unique, glorious, essential, evangelical duties to Christ, His cross, His crown, and His covenant. So the great need of the hour is for true Reformation, the church, and return to the true evangelical faith, which in word and deed declares with Paul, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth."